Jim is traveling with the Morris family, and Braden's gone, and Mallory's gone, and I'm sure there's others. Good to have you here this morning. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us this new day and this first day of the week. We're grateful, dear Lord, that we can be here together. We have several that are traveling, and we pray for your blessings on them to keep them safe and out of harm's way. We're thankful so much for all the blessings that you provide us here that are found in your Son. Help us to rightly divide your word today as we look into this book. Give us understanding, an understanding of your will. Lord, we pray that we might have the humility to always apply it in our own lives as we read it, to live a life that is pleasing unto you. Be with all of those that are teaching this morning, they may do so in a way that is well-pleasing, brings honor unto your holy name. We do pray these things through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to give it some context, starting in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's Romans 2, 12 through 16. And so we've been talking about this idea of how the Gentiles have a law among them, or to themselves. And we saw how a Gentile can take the law or the requirement within the law and live it, though they do not have the law. We could see the influence that would have come through men like Daniel and Nehemiah. We can think of the original patriarch from the flood, Noah, and how he would have taught through word and deed things that could have been learned regarding morality unto God. We've seen Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, have a very stout character. Fears God. He's devout. He's generous. Prays always. And so regardless, we can see how Gentiles would have done many things, many of the things that were already taught in the law. In chapter 2, we made this point in verse 14, by nature do the things in the law. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. They're not showing the law, they're showing the work of the law, what it requires in their own hearts. And so the conscience bearing them witness either for them or against them. And notice again the very legal language here in verse 15. The law, the conscience bearing witness, accusing or excusing. All legal terms. The law itself, the bearing of a witness, kind of a built-in, as I mentioned, a built-in courtroom that is within their mind. It's like two attorneys going at it back and forth, sparring one another, debating the tenets or the actions, the thoughts that were being done to condemn or to vindicate the conduct that was done. And so there is this inner conflict within these Gentiles, who becomes both judge and jury and at the same time prisoner. All of this is going on in the thoughts, in the war zone, the courtroom of the mind. And so the conscience is an inner courtroom, is it not? And there are some who say today, let your conscience be your guide. Well, what else? I mean, when you stop to think about it, are you not going to be guided by your conscience to a large degree? Yeah. So that's like redundant to me. The question is, what kind of conscience do we have to be our guide? It has to be trained correctly. And so the conscience here is seen in chapter 2 as a guide, but it's keeping the imagery of that of a courtroom. And so why would an accused person be in a courtroom? I'm asking the question, why would an accused person be in a courtroom? I didn't say an innocent person. I didn't say a guilty person. I said, why would an accused person be in a courtroom? Justice? To what? To find justice? Okay. Okay. How will we know what justice is? By the rules, by the rule of law. He would be in the courtroom, accused, not necessarily innocent or guilty, but accused based on what the law says, what the law means. Why would lawyers argue back and forth before a jury? Why do they do that? Okay. Show the different opinions and positions. What must they argue from? Okay, the procedures in the law and the actions that were done, right? Trying to find agreement or discord between the actions that were done by the accused versus the harmony, the harmonious, or the misinterpretation of those actions that are done. How does the judge pass sentence? By what does the judge pass sentence? What was that, Ann? By the evidence. Again, going back to the law, right? It has to be in accordance with the law. In a text that people want to, a book that people want to claim is a book that teaches salvation by grace alone, which it does not, salvation by faith alone, which it does not, has in its very inception here the battle that goes on within the mind where a person will be justified by his works or he will be accused by his works, but it is all based on what? Based on law. Hence, you have a witnessing, you have an accusing, you have an excusing of the things that are going on. The guilty or the innocent verdict must be in accordance with the law. And so with the law, it stands to reason that if my conscience is going to be a good guide, it must know the law. It's going to witness for me, either excusing my actions, right, or accusing my actions. It must be based and trained correctly. And so with that, what did Paul strive to have? Okay. Karen, can you read Acts 24, verse 16? Yes, ma'am. I heard your voice, so I called your name. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. So what does he strive for? Okay. A conscience that is without offense. Toward whom? God and men. How does he go about this? What's the key word in verse 16. Does it say I was born with a conscience? I strive. That's a great word, great translation here, meaning I exercise through great effort and pain, right? I strive to have a conscience that is without offense toward God and man. What would cause a valid offense? Remember the word here in Acts chapter 24, without offense. What would cause an offense before God? What would be offensive to God? So once again, we have the courtroom scene of law and order being the verdict or the basis for the verdict that Paul strives to live by. Can a person become offensive to God with a clear conscience? It's trained wrong. Notice Acts 23, verse 1. Kyle Hammack, could you read that, please? Verse 1. So he's lived in all good conscience. That says a lot. My whole life I've lived in all good conscience before God. What was he doing a big part of that life? Persecuting the church. Compelling men to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Voting against the lives of Christians or disciples of Christ. In Acts 26, we read in verse 9, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So while he was doing things contrary to Jesus, he was doing those things with what kind of conscience? With a good conscience. So that goes to Lawrence's point that it was trained wrong. Let your conscience be your guide. It would be more fitting to say, let the word of God guide your conscience. Because you have to have an objective standard for why you do what you do. In John chapter 16, in verse 1, John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So what will they do? And why will they do these things? What will they do to people, to Jesus' disciples, his apostles? They're going to kill you. They're going to kill them, right? Thinking, there's their mind, there's their conscience, thinking that this is service offered to God. Is their conscience trained by God? No, verse 3, these things they do. To you because they have not known the Father. It wasn't trained by the Father. It wasn't trained by Christ. So just how powerful is the mind? Pretty powerful. You think those people that hijacked those airplanes and ran them into the Twin Towers did so with a good conscience? I believe their conscience was good. I don't think they were doing it with an evil conscience. I don't think they were doing it knowing that it was a fraud, that it was fake. They really believe what they believe in. But it's not trained by truth. And that's the danger when we walk away as a society from truth, from an objective standard, and we're left to other standards, man-made creeds, man-made ideas, then the conscience is going to be trained wrong, which will then make our actions wrong. Okay? So what we see with these Gentiles in Romans chapter 2 is that there was evidently the right kind of training in their mind for them to excuse or excuse themselves. In order for that to work in an appropriate way, there must be the right kind of training. I am, you know, when we go to this text here in Romans 2, in verse 15, to show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And then notice the next phrase, between themselves. Between themselves, their thoughts, accusing or else excusing. I'm not convinced that between themselves is between people, like Gentile A is going with Gentile B and between themselves. I don't think that's the idea at all. I think between themselves is talking about the thoughts that's going on in that mind. Between themselves, they are found excused or accused. Does that make sense? And so this would underscore a bigger problem. Whether you're talking about the Gentiles of chapter 1 who have moved away from God and redefined him as an image of a beast or a man or a bird and then have plunged headlong into immorality and ungodliness, or whether you're talking about the Jews in Romans chapter 2 who have the law but are not doing the law, or whether you're talking about the pious Gentiles who are actually putting to shame the Jews who have the law but don't live by the law. It all comes to this, no matter what group we're in, we are all in need of Jesus the Christ as the right standard and as the forgiver, the intercessor between God and man. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we live. We all need the same thing. Okay? That's underscoring the bigger point of Romans chapter 1 and 2. Hence, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 of chapter 1. For in it, the power of God is revealed, right? But then in chapter 2, verse 16, we see that what will judge us? We have some very shocking words in chapter 2, verse 16. These are shocking not because they're meant to be, but because they're factual and they uncloak a concealed Jesus of denominationalism. And that is that Jesus is not judging. Jesus is not a judge. He is a tolerant, all-inclusive Christ. Come as you are and leave as you please, gospel. And this is not what we see in the book of Romans. We see the gospel that is for the power of God to salvation. In chapter 1:16 is also the gospel that will damn the soul, judge the soul in chapter 2, verse 16. In that day, or in the day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now the King James, the New King James, places verse 13, 14, and 15 in what kind of note? They're all those words, 14, 15, 13, 14, and 15 are all placed within parentheses, right? Meaning that all of those things are just a parenthetical note, so that if we were just to take those out for a moment and start in verse 12, we are reading, and then we skip from verse 12 to verse 16, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay? I think the New King James scholars know what they're talking about when it comes to the way they translated this. And probably some other versions have it the same way as well. But kind of like, you know, we've gotten away just a little bit from the main point. The point is judgment day is coming. And that's what Romans chapter 2 is telling us. It starts out with that. Judgment day is coming. In verse 2, But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Okay? In chapter 1, we saw the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Judgment day is coming. So according to chapter 2 of Romans, verse 16, who is judging? God is. God is judging. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Justin, can you read that, please?
Verse 1?
Yes, sir. Excuse me. He will judge the living and the dead. When is he going to judge? Going back to Romans 2. Yeah, remember we live in a time-constraining universe, right? God is without those bounds. There is a definite, finite time which will come that day. There's a day in which all will be judged by God. Who is the one executing the judgment? Jesus Christ. When God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus is therefore the judge. Now, he's the one that we need to have in the courtroom, right? Accusing or excusing. He's the standard, because we will all stand before him and be judged by him. John chapter 5, 22. Riley, could you take that? And Kaylee, can you take Acts 10, 42? And Ruby, you want one? How about Acts 17, 31? You want one? One of you? One of you? You already read once, I think. So one of you choose it. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Unless you want to read more. I want you to read especially verse 22, but if you want to read 23, you go right ahead.
For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father.
Okay. So what's specific about the father and son relationship there? Yeah, you can't honor one without honoring the other. You can't devalue the one without devaluing the other. And who is the judge in that verse? Yeah, the son. The son. Acts 10:42. Jesus is the one ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31.
Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead.
So who's the one in that verse that's going to be the judge? Well, God's going to judge, but through the man he ordained, right? The man he raised from the dead. So if we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we must equally believe in the judgment day. You can't proclaim the resurrection and have total disregard for the judgment, because they both stand and fall together. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. So Paul has confidence for the excusing, being excused by Jesus and accepted by him, giving the crown of what? Righteousness. That's the approval met by the King of righteousness himself. I mean, that whole thing there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, That whole thing there really sends shivers down my spine when you think of the nailed, scarred hands of Jesus Christ. You picture that in your mind. Now, I know he's not in a physical body there. You can picture what he went through, lowering a crown of righteousness on your head, on anyone who has loved his appearing. That's a humbling scene, is it not, to think of that? Yet Paul has confidence, and that shows the effectiveness of the gospel itself. He has confidence that God will give him that crown. These are his last words in a book that's very, very dark, filled with a lot of calamity everywhere, spiritual failure everywhere. All of Asia turned away from him, right? Even Demas walked away, loving the present world. And in that kind of environment of that book, there's this glow that comes out of chapter 4 in verse 8, where his confidence is found in Christ. So if we have any definition of Jesus that excludes his being judge, we have a wrong definition of Jesus. It must include the judgment bar of Christ. Okay? Any comments? Questions? Yes. That's right. All authority has been given to me. Matthew 28, 18, you can keep on reading 19 and 20. Any other comments? Well, going back to chapter 2 of Romans, verse 16, what will be judged? By the way, I'm giving you young men, I'm giving you an outline right there of a sermon. You can use Romans 2:16 as an outline. Very effective outline. Just that one verse. When, the day, who, God, by whom, Jesus, what? What's going to be judged? The secrets of man. Right? Secrets of man. You just think about that, all the hidden things. You ever wake up at night and remember something you did that you're really ashamed of or you hate, the fact that you did it? The secrets of man. Makes you fall on your knees, cry unto the Lord, pray for mercy. Right? Remove those things from my account. If they're not repented from, they will be truly exposed. Because nothing can be concealed from the all-seeing God. One of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation is the seven spirits of God sent throughout the whole earth. In other words, he can see everything. He's omniscient. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So imagine all the secret things you and I have done that are wrong, being fully exposed by the God of what is right. That's a sobering thought. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Kyle, could you read, Kyle Riddell, could you read that? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Everything will be brought in judgment, every secret thing. It doesn't matter if it's good or evil. It's going to be brought. Even Solomon conveys that there, doesn't he? Luke 12, Jesus said, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that is not known. Luke 12, verse 2. What then is the instrument of the judgment, the basis, I should say, of the judgment? Jesus will judge. He'll judge the secrets of men. He's judging. He is God's agent for judgment. What then is the basis for the judgment? In Romans 2:16, the word, the gospel. And so, you know, you think about that. We're not left without excuse. We have it all given to us here. That which we would be judged by is easily handled and looked into. Christina, can you read John 12, 48 and 49? Thank you. You can just go down through verse 50 if you don't mind. Yes. So the one who rejects me and does not receive my word, or words in the plural, has that which judges him. That which judges him is my words. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Paul tells us in chapter 2. So let us not hide our sins. Let us not cover them. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Anything you want to add through Romans chapter 2, verse 16? All right. Well, chapter 2, verse 17 through 29, kind of another section here that the Jews are in need of salvation. When we can break this down further by looking at 17 through 24. And so, you know, Paul tells us there, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Sound like a pretty good chastisement here going on, where the Gentiles were taken to task in chapter 1, as we have seen. Here the axe is laid to Jewish pride. Jews in Rome likely read chapter 1 with joy and probably went into cardiac arrest when they started this section here. He lays into them. What's at the core of their evil? Hypocrisy, yeah. If you're going to put it into one word, it's hypocrisy. They boast in the law, but they're habitually breaking the law. Its end, the uncircumcised Gentile, actually fulfills the work of the law, or can fulfill the work of the law. And so here you have, you know, circumcision, uncircumcision, as he brings out here near the end of this letter, or this chapter 2. When we read in verse 17, called a Jew, was it wrong that they called themselves Jews? That's not really the point, is it? Jew is found first in your Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, where it is translated in the New King James as it's interpreted rather than translated. It's simply interpreted as the men of Judah. But it simply means someone who's originally living in or from the tribe of Judah. And so Jude took on this prominent name more so during the years that they were in exile, because remember the other 10 tribes were carried away by Assyria, and then Judah was carried away by Babylon. And so kind of a generic way of referring to any Jew from there on would just kind of be through the prominence of Judah, a Jew. And so it wasn't wrong that they referred to themselves as Jews. This is a word that's a bookend here in chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, verse 17. And then as we come to the end of this letter in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So you call yourselves Jews, but you're not Jews. The real Jew is the inward one. Okay? And then he fills all this in with several different points that we'll be looking at this week and next. What, though, about application time? What do we call ourselves? Christians. So do the people across the street, down the road, throughout the city of Lubbock, meeting in various different places, calling themselves Christians. But, no, indeed you are called a Christian. You rest yourself on the law of Christ, make your boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the gospel, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish. You can apply that to us today. Just because we call ourselves a Christian doesn't make ourselves Christians any more than their calling themselves Jews made themselves Jews. And it didn't matter whether they're circumcised physically or not. That did not secure their eternal standing with God. They have to have the work of the law in their heart. Buddy, do you have something? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's exactly, your point is spot on. That's exactly the problem here with the Jews, that they would vocally proclaim themselves Christians through the symbolic term of being a Jew. And yet at the same time, you know, like baptism, we've been baptized. But are you keeping God's law? Are you keeping His word? Are you obeying it? Do you really trust in Him? And it's like the difference of believing in Jesus versus believing Jesus, right? John 3, 36 stresses believing in Jesus, but then it stresses believing the Son. Do you believe the Son? Believe the Son. If you don't believe the Son, you don't believe in the Son. Okay? And so, you know, such a great text to apply to ourselves, you know, kind of holding up that standard and seeing where we fill in or where we fall in. And so, you know, here in Romans, he's kind of making a distinction between the Jew who is outward versus the Jew who is inward. Same with Israel, the term Israel, the phrase Israel in chapter 9 of Romans. chapter 9, verse 6. But it is, it says here in Romans 9, 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. They are not all Israel who are Israel. They may call themselves Israel, but that doesn't make them Israel. Okay? They're not all the seed of Abraham who are from Abraham. Okay? Children of Abraham are taking the faith of Abraham. Isaiah 48, look at this text. Isaiah 48, 1 and 2. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, you are called by my name, called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of God and of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts of his name. And yet we see here in chapter 1, they're not, while they can verbally mention him, they're not living according to him in truth or in righteousness. It's much like Matthew chapter 15. Their word, with their lips they honor me, but in their actions and in their heart, they're far from me. So we need to make sure that if we're going to wear the name Christian, that we must bring honor to Christ, not only in word, but also in deed. They rested on the law, Paul says. You rest on the law, meaning you settle yourselves, you fix yourselves upon the law. They made their boast in God. Is it wrong to boast in God? It's not wrong to boast in God any more than it is to for them to call themselves Jews. That's not the issue here. The issue is the hypocrisy where they boast in God, and we have to boast in God all day long, Psalm 44, verse 8. But in boasting in God, they actually were yet disobeying God, claiming to rest yourselves on his law while breaking his law is a false claim. So it's almost like the Jews were saying, look at my relationship with God and go weep, because you're not one of us. But in reality, the Jew was not one of God's, because he was breaking the word of God over and over and over again. It's a formula for eternal disaster. Boasting in God and at the same time having total disregard in living what his word would have us to do. And so, you know, Christians need to get that as well. You say you're a Christian. Yeah, I've been baptized. Where are you this morning? Where are you tonight? Where are you on Wednesday? Oh, I've been baptized. I'm good. No, you're not. You know, if you're going to, you know, deny what the Lord tells you to do about worshiping with his saints, you're not good. How's your mouth on Monday? How is it with the workplace, the work, you know, around your buddies? How's your mouth? What are you viewing throughout the week? What's the company like that you're circulating with? How is it that you're presenting your body unto others by the way you dress? Call yourself Christian, you can do that. Make your boast in God, you can do that. Make sure you live your life that brings honor unto him, or all those words is just showy and it means nothing to him. And so there's the admonition. Thank you for your comments today. We'll continue with our study of Romans 2.